The scripture reading for today is Psalm 51, 1 through 9. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everybody. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. We are, as Jason said earlier, in our series, In Every Season, which is a study of certain psalms that speak to certain emotions in our hearts as human beings that often go awry. The first Sunday, we studied Psalm 13. Dr. Jones unpacked that beautiful psalm about anger. Not that anybody here needed it, but it was a blessing. Then last week, I unpacked another psalm, 42, one of my favorite psalms, about depression. Not that anybody here needed that, but it was a blessing. This morning, not that anybody needs it, we're going to look at Psalm 51 about shame, about shame. Merriam-Webster defines shame as follows. A painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. As Summer read Psalm 51, did you get a sense from David, King David, as he wrote those words of his shame? Of his awareness of his failure, of his consciousness of his guilt, of his devastation by his impropriety. It was all through Psalm 51. You may ask, what was he ashamed of? What was the big deal? Well, those of you who know the history of David know that at a particularly difficult period in his life, he committed heinous crimes. The main one being, whenever his armies were off at battle and he's back home kicking his feet back and being the couch potato in front of, like, the TV, he looks over and he sees a beautiful woman bathing on her porch. Her name is Bathsheba, and David sins for her and commits adultery with her and conceives a child with her. This is a problem for David because Bathsheba was married to Uriah, who was one of the captains in his army who was off fighting the war. And with this pregnancy now, David thought, well, I'll just bring Uriah back from the battle, have him sleep with his wife, and cover my tracks. Uriah was more righteous than that, though. David brought him back, but he refused the comfort of being with his wife while his men were still fighting the battle. And he would not cover David's tracks. So David sent him back to the battle with his own death warrant, a letter saying, put him in the front row of the battle so that he'll be killed. And he was. In effect, David murdered him. That's why he was ashamed. That's why he was ashamed. In Psalm 32, David describes what it was like for him bearing this shame after he had committed murder and adultery. Psalm 32, 4, for day and night your hand, Lord, is heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's the price that shame exacts from the human soul. In their book, The Cry of the Soul, Dan Allender and Tremper Longman describe shame and its effects in this way. They say, to be covered with shame is to feel the self engulfed in something disgusting, even hideous. It may seem extreme, but the experience of shame feels like a prolonged, torturous death. If you're bearing shame this morning as you sit here, you know that's true. You know that's true. On Thursday of this week, my heart was broken by news of the death of Anthony Bourdain, intrepid cook, chef, world traveler, and basically irreverent raconteur. I learned that word. He's been the host of Parts Unknown TV show, where he goes around the world and cooks and interviews people and basically expresses his philosophy of life, very little of which I agree with, but I've always loved the way, the authentic, genuine way that Tony expressed what he believed and what he was all about. It broke my heart when I heard Thursday that he hung himself. It was a huge surprise to everybody around him, the TV producers, the people that were working on the show with him. They couldn't believe it. He was so happy. He was so thrilled to have just completed an episode in Vietnam he thought was his best work ever, and they found him dead. I remember watching an episode last year, Parts Unknown, and thinking and daydreaming how cool it would be if I could get to go with Tony Bourdain on Harleys across China, cooking food and talking philosophy. But he's gone. I don't know why Tony killed himself, but I think a possible explanation is that this good man, this honest man, bore the same type of shame that King David bore. The same kind of shame that Dan Allender and Tremper Longman describe as a prolonged and torturous death. That he bore this shame for many years and that he just finally got worn out carrying it. You say, Andy, what's the basis of that theory? Well, one of the things I love about Tony Bourdain was his honesty and vulnerability. He was an open book. And over the years, he has expressed his honesty about his past. In 2016, on NPR's Fresh Air radio program, he talked honestly about developing a heroin addiction in his life and other problems that he says should have killed him in his 20s. In 2014, on an episode of Parts Unknown, his TV show, he admitted on camera, and I quote, "Somebody who wakes up in the morning and their first order of business is to get heroin, I know what that's like." And then just recently, in an article in People magazine, he admitted to the interviewer his struggle with alcohol and that he never gave up drinking and how that made his struggle to find happiness all that much more difficult and how his struggle with happiness and addiction made him question the reason that he had to go on in life, to even have a reason. He's telling the People magazine writer this. And he said, "I have an 11-year-old daughter named Arian who is right now my only reason for living." I don't know why Tony killed himself, but I have a feeling it may have something to do with shame about his addictive behavior over these many years and maybe a failure of his daughter recently. I don't know. But it does seem to me that Anthony was laboring under the same kind of soul-sucking, dry burden of shame that King David was laboring under, and that he just couldn't take it anymore. Which brings me to the question of the morning. As I've talked to you about King David, and I've talked to you about Tony Bourdain, how is it that King David, in his shame, his rightful shame for egregious and evil sins, was able to find a path through to freedom when Tony Bourdain wasn't? What was the path that David took to freedom that Tony Bourdain never discovered? The answer to that question is in Psalm 51. There are three paths that David took to freedom from shame. And these are the paths to freedom from shame that all of us can take as well. Are you sitting here this morning and you would say to me, Pastor Andy, there is shame in my life. It's been with me maybe for years. And it feels like a prolonged, torturous death. I don't know what to do about it. Yeah, I had a drug addiction. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a porn addict. I wrecked my marriage. I abused my children. I wrecked relationships. I was a failure because of laziness and pride. I threw it away. I wrecked it myself. And the shame hangs on my soul like a burden that I cannot release. From Webster's definition, how would you say this morning, if you're dealing with shame, how would you say you have fallen short? How would you say, or what would be the improprieties that you're guilty of? That's what causes shame. I want you to get in touch with that right now, because we're going to go through the three paths that David took to freedom from shame. You can take those same three paths, and I pray that you will. I pray that you will. What's the first path to freedom from shame? It is to embrace the unfailing love of your compassionately merciful Heavenly Father. Does it sound like I kind of overdid the adjectives there? I'm trying to get to the very first and most important step for all who are enduring the prolonged, torturous death of shame. The first step is not to focus on your guilt, not to focus on what you've done wrong, but rather to focus on the unfailing love of a merciful and compassionate God. See, I think our first intuitive reaction to shame is to run away from God, because we intuitively believe that is in all relationships. Whenever we harm someone, when we hurt someone, when we rebel against someone, they're the last person that we want to run into at Starbucks, because their response to us for our hurt or a defection from them is going to be to reject us or to be vindictive towards us. And we put that on God. We commit an impropriety. We feel a growing burden of shame, and we just fear that God's going to reject us. And so we don't want to go to him. We want to run away from him. The problem with that whole scenario is that is a totally wrong view of who God is. And David knew it. And David, in the very first verse of Psalm 51, his great psalm of joy in being released from shame, the very first verse, he takes us to focusing not on sin and failure, but on the compassion and the mercy and the love of God. Look what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. I just love it that that's where David starts. He starts with the unfailing love of God. We have love, but our love is an unfailing. He is the merciful one. We have mercy, but we're not the merciful one. We have compassion, but God has great compassion. That's the true God. And that's where David focused first when he came back, when he was stung by his shame and motivated to come back to God. He was able to do that because he focused first on the unfailing love of his compassionately merciful Heavenly Father. So must you and I. We must come to see the truth of what Brené Brown said when she wrote, "Shame says that because I'm flawed, I'm unacceptable. Grace says that though I'm flawed, I'm cherished." You see the difference? Though I'm flawed, I'm cherished. David committed adultery and murder. But he came to God knowing that even though he was deeply flawed, God still cherished him. I would submit that's the only way he could come to God. It's the only way you can come to God if you're bearing shame, is if you're coming to a God that you know his love is unfailing towards you, that he is the merciful one, and that his compassion towards you is great. When we were building this facility and the town square, we conceived of this idea of putting an art wall in that would express some of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel. In fact, an art wall with four reproductions of ancient masters that actually tell the story of the gospel. And my favorite one of those pictures that hangs out here, I hope if you've never seen those, you go out and look at this one particularly after this service, The Return of the Prodigal by Rembrandt. It's the last of the four. It's a painting, it's a rendition of Jesus' story of the prodigal son. How a young man insulted his father, took all of his inheritance, which was basically in those days like saying to his father, "I don't care if you die, I'm going to start living the good life without you." Goes into the far country, lives like a bat out of hell, winds up in a pigsty, out of money and out of friends. And Jesus tells the story about how this young man one day was feeding the pigs, and he was thinking about his father and his father's house. And he was thinking about how his father would probably accept him back if only he went. And so he did. He's thinking along the way, he'll accept me because he's a good and a merciful man. But probably just as a servant. He gets back to his father's house according to Jesus' story, and the father is waiting. He's been waiting every day. He's been standing outside looking for the return of his son. When the cup's back, he embraces it, puts a robe and a ring, has a party. "My son has returned." He didn't receive him as a servant. He received him as a son. That picture depicts that moment that David experienced whenever he recognized that this God that I serve is merciful. His love is unfailing. His compassion is great. Embrace the unfailing love of your compassionately merciful Heavenly Father. Now, how do we do this practically? If you are laboring under a load of shame, I'm not suggesting that you can just pray a prayer, quote a verse, and then you'll be done with it. But I am suggesting that you've got to get this scripture in your heart. And if you want to get free from shame, then this first step, what I want you to do, I'm going to give you an assignment, to memorize Psalm 51:1. Memorize these words: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Memorize that verse. Say it to yourself over and over and over. Preach the gospel to yourself, like we said last week, until your soul actually believes it. The second path to freedom from shame that David took in Psalm 51 is that he repented with godly sorrow and he let his Heavenly Father wash him clean. See, one of the biggest problems with shame bearers is the propensity to make excuses for their sin instead of expressing godly sorrow for their sin. You know what I mean? We make excuses. Like one way of expressing it is, well, you know, it's just, I just made a mistake. I just made a mistake, you know. Adultery, murder, big mistake. My friends, you know what a mistake is. A mistake is when you're trying to do something good and you mess up. Like you're trying to solve a math problem or you're trying to put together a ceiling fan. And you put it together wrong and the thing is cattywampus and you turn it on and it, you know, it thumps around and then falls off the ceiling. That's a mistake. A sin is when you try to do something bad and succeed. Like a certain governor of a certain state this last week that had a certain affair with a certain secretary in his office. And he resigned from office lest he be impeached for it. And he called it a mistake. No, governor. A mistake is when you try to do something good and fail. A sin is when you try to do something bad and succeed. You succeeded. That was a sin. But that's how we rationalize our sin. The problem with rationalizing is that it doesn't lead to healing. Another way we deal with shame that doesn't lead to healing is by excuse making, especially the excuse, it's not my fault. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my wife's eyes. He laid me on a comfy couch to see what he could find. This is what he dredged up out of my unconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy locked my dolly in the trunk, and so it follows naturally that I was always drunk. When I was two, I was ambivalent towards my younger brothers, and that's the reason why to date I've poisoned all my lovers. And so I'm so glad since I have learned the lesson I've been taught that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Excuses are far less painful than godly sorrow and confession of our sin. The trouble is, an excuse cannot heal us. It only sends us farther into shame. A rationalization doesn't heal us. It only sends us further into shame. Because if all my sins are someone else's fault, then the key to relief from my guilt must lie in someone else's hands. And I'm helpless, and if I'm helpless, I'm hopeless. What does David do? Does he rationalize? Does he call it a mistake? Does he say it's not my fault? No. He destroys his shame with godly sorrow and confession for his sins. Look at verse 3. I know my transgressions, David's saying. He doesn't call them mistakes. I know my transgressions, not my mistakes, my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place, the wisdom that whenever I am guilty and shameful, that the way out is not to make an excuse, but to come clean, to confess. It's a wonderful word, confess. Confesso, from the Latin, with saying. Saying the same thing with another person, in this case, God. What David was confessing was that God was right when he condemned David's sin. You got to confess. Because the beginning of healing is truth-telling, because truth-telling alone leads to cleansing. That's what we learn from David. So my assignment to those of you who are working through these paths to freedom that David is working through, first of all, memorize Psalm 51:1. and say it often. Second, confess your sins openly, specifically, and vulnerably before God without any excuses. Because if you do, look what happens in verse 7. David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David knows that if he confesses honestly and truthfully and authentically and vulnerably, that God will take his confession and accept his repentance and cleanse him from his sins and forgive him for his iniquity. Cleanse me with hyssop, David says. You know what that is? You know what hyssop is? It's a leafy plant that grows in the Holy Land that the priests of Israel would get for the Day of Atonement. They would take these branches of hyssop, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, into the holy place. And when he would bring the blood of the calf that was slain for the sins of the people into that holy place, and with hyssop, he would scatter the blood on the mercy seat, which is literally called the propitiation. The blood on the mercy seat. We know that's a foreshadow of the ultimate blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And what David is saying is, I'm so grateful that your forgiveness is free to me, but I'm acknowledging that it is costly. But it's not only costly, it's beautiful. The great G.K. Chesterton once said, God paints in many colors, but he never paints so gorgeously as when he paints in white. The third path to freedom from shame that David took in Psalm 51 is this. He joyfully pursued a revitalized relationship with his Heavenly Father. He didn't stop with getting forgiven. He didn't stop with ending the shame. Because the point of his life, he knew, as a child of God, was not just to not feel guilty, but to actually get engaged again and live his life in relationship with the Father. The prodigal, when he comes home to the Father's house and is forgiven, gets up off his knees, you'll see in the picture, he gets up off his knees and he now lives in a new revitalized relationship with his Father in the house of his Father. This is the step that a whole lot of people in the church, sincere, spiritual, Christian people, who understand that God is compassionate, understand that they will come and confess their sins and repent, that God will cleanse them and forgive them of their sins. But that's where they stop. Don't stop there. Or you'll be like Larry the Sad Boy. Larry the Sad Boy is a story told by the great Garrison Keillor back many years ago on his radio program, Lake Wobegon. He talks about Larry the Sad Boy was saved 12 times in the Lutheran Church, an all-time record. Between 1953 and 1961, he threw himself weeping and contrite on God's throne of grace on 12 separate occasions. And this in a Lutheran church that had no altar call. Even we fundamentalists got tired of him. There comes a point when you should just dry your tears and join the building committee and start grappling with the problem of the church furnace and make church coffee and be of use. But Larry kept on repenting and repenting and repenting. You see, Larry did two out of the three, but he stopped short of the all-important third step, which is having come home to the house of your compassionate merciful Father and been forgiven of your sins, guess what? You're released. So go do something with that freedom. Did you all know that I'm married to a wonderful Bible scholar and theologian? Her name is Alice McQuitty, who just completed her second Bible study called Rooted, What We Believe and Why It Matters. In that Bible study, and this is a sneak preview because this isn't published yet, it will be, Alice writes these words: forgiveness of sin is a gift that God offers to us, not because we deserve it, but simply because he is merciful and sent his own son to pay for all our sins, past, present, and future. But in order to experience the benefit of the gift, we must accept it. Now that may seem self-evident, and it is, but so many people don't do that. The word translated forgive in the New Testament is aphiemi, which means to release. When God forgives us, he releases us from our burden of guilt and our fear of judgment because of what Christ has done on our behalf. This truth must be accepted by faith as an act of obedience, sometimes again and again and again. You keep quoting Psalm 51:1 to yourself. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. And then keep acting on your freedom. In other words, my friends, the moment you ask forgiveness, God forgives you. Now you must do your part and leave the guilt behind. God has released you. So get out of here. Go and do great things with and for him. That's what David was doing. Verse 10, David cleansed with hyssop and the blood shed for the forgiveness of his sins, set free, released. He says, now create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let my heart be pure, unencumbered by shame. Let there be a steadfastness about my spirit now that I will walk with you and I will stay here and I'm not going to go flying off into the far country anymore. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Joy sustained, which leads to worship and ministry. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. David is saying, I'm in the game. You released me from my sin, and so I'm going to get in the game now and help other people get released from theirs. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise. I'm going to become a worshiper and a minister and a servant of yours, God. Now that I have been restored to a revitalized relationship to my heavenly Father. Got to get in the game. The great Phillips Brooks once said, the only way to get rid of your past is to make a future out of it. That's what David is saying here. Until I launch into service, until I launch into a joyful, worshipful experience as a missionary disciple of my heavenly Father who has so beautifully forgiven me and cleansed me, until I do that, I'm still going to be stuck over here. The only difference is I'm stuck not feeling guilty, but I'm still stuck because I'm not back in the game. Get back in the game. Don't be Larry the sad boy. How do you do that? Right here at IBC, how do you get back in the game? I can recommend several things for you. Have you been through foundation? You need to go through foundation. You need to get your marching orders as a missionary disciple as to how you can walk in a revitalized relationship with your heavenly Father so that you're serving him and serving the kingdom and you're a worshiper and you're making a difference in this world, because that's the third step of getting free from shame, is getting launched into ministry. Join a missionary small group. Missional small group here at IBC. There's all sorts of ways that you can declare yourself not on the sidelines with shame anymore. So there you have it. The three paths out of shame. Embrace the unfailing love of your compassionately merciful Heavenly Father. Repent with godly sorrow and let your Heavenly Father wash you clean. And then joyfully pursue a revitalized relationship with your Heavenly Father. That's what David did, brought him freedom. Fortunately, it's what Tony Bourdain never knew to do. And it breaks my heart. As we come to the table today, I think our celebration of the Lord's Supper and communion is especially apropos. Because we understand that the elements of this table that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples and through them to us speak of the price that was paid for our forgiveness. Speak of the beauty of God's painting when he paints in white. I think the greatest thing that we can do as God's children when we get into these seasons of shame is to come home from the far country, because we know our Heavenly Father has unfailing love, he is merciful, and his compassion is great. And then we let him wash us clean as we confess and repent, and we don't make excuses, but we say it and we agree with him, and then he washes and cleanses us clean. And then, having been cleansed and brought in, now we move forward joyfully as a worshiping, missional disciple, serving him, loving him, ministering to other people out of the fullness of our forgiveness. Anne Lamott once said, "I decided that the single most subversive, revolutionary thing I could do," this was after a big season of shame, basically the whole first half of her life. She says, "I decided that the single most subversive, revolutionary thing I could do was to show up for my life and not be ashamed." These elements that we celebrate is what God used to set Anne free, to show up for her life and not be ashamed. It's what sets you free too. So here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna pronounce the liturgy of communion. And then I'm gonna read to you the lyrics from one of my favorite songs, "Come to the Table." Sidewalk Prophets sings this song. I love it. But I'm going to let the lyrics of that song be your invitation. So in the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. He gave thanks for it, blessed it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." Later, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the covenant, the new covenant, the new covenant, the new deal in my blood. As often as you drink it, remember me." We're going to come and we're going to receive these elements in the same spirit in which Jesus' disciples received them on that very first night. If you would like to come and express your faith in that way, but you can't navigate the stairs, please just raise your hand and an usher will come and serve you where you sit. If you do come and receive these elements and want to stop at the altar and pray and light a candle, and maybe mentally take the three steps to freedom that David took, to just tarry at this altar, if you're bearing a heavy load of shame, and just focus on his mercy and his unfailing love and his compassion, and then name your sin and don't make excuses for it, and ask him to cleanse you and to forgive you and to wash you of it, and then to make a commitment, having been cleansed, having come home to the Father's house, the returned prodigal, that you're going to get up off your knees, and you go out here and you're going to live joyfully as his son or daughter. Just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior now. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. There's no one unwelcome here, no. So that sin and shame that you brought with you, you just leave it at the door and let mercy draw you near. Just come to the table. All who hunger, all who thirst, all the last, all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who fail, you've been forgiven. Come to the table. You're welcome here.